Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 24 to 36, and the book of John, chapter 19, verse 28 to 42. Matthew 27, verse 24 to 36. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them for Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. John 19, verse 28 to 42. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Wen Chong, and I'm one of the pastors here in Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. If today is your first time joining us in church, a very warm welcome. Our church is currently on a series on the Apostles' Creed, and a few weeks ago we covered how God the Father is the creator of heaven and earth, and then how last week we covered how Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus' suffering, crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Okay, I know it's easy and the answer is almost a giveaway, but can you all tell me what is the symbol of Christianity? Very good. Good Christian. Christianity chose the cross as its symbol. And why is it so important that the cross is the symbol for Christians? Why not a symbol of the virgin birth? Or maybe the powerful resurrection of the empty tomb? How come Christianity chose a cross and made it into its symbol? In fact, I remember when I first became a Christian, when I bought a cross necklace, I was told that if I were to put a cross on my neck, it is to remind myself that I'm a sinner. So today, we will continue on this series on the Apostles' Creed that talks about how Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was sentenced to die by crucifixion, was dead, and he was buried. In tandem with the cross, we must understand this other concept called sin. What sin is, how God dealt with sin, and how we are to respond in view of all that Christ has done for us. Before I begin, let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, speak to us today. Open our hearts and cause our ears to hear what you might be saying to us today. Guard us against inattention and complacency on the cross of Christ. Awaken us from our sin and refresh us with your word this morning. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Other than Mary, the only other person that is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed is the prefect Pontius Pilate. And it's a little strange, isn't it, why the early church decided that we should recite this person's name at church when we recite the Apostles' Creed. Why is the prefect so important, the one especially who killed Jesus? A name that will be uttered all around the world in all the churches as they recite the Apostles' Creed. So why did the church found it important to include Pontius Pilate's name in the creed? In times of myths and legends, with folk tales and mystical stories floating around, it's actually very hard to tell which of the stories are true and which ones are make-believe. And this is why the name Pontius Pilate is mentioned. It is with certainty that you can be sure that there's historical credibility. In so doing, when you put Pontius Pilate's name, it verifies Jesus' existence in history. In fact, other non-Christian sources and historians testify to this as well, to the existence of Jesus through Pontius Pilate. For example, Josephus, a Jewish historian, and even a Roman senator by the name of Tacitus, chronicled Jesus' execution, and they wrote very clearly in their historical accounts that it was carried out by Pontius Pilate. So unlike the Christian gospel writers who had everything to gain for fabricating Jesus as their central Christian faith, Josephus and Tacitus had nothing to gain from spinning this tale of Jesus' death on the cross. So this can only mean that it is true, it is historical, that Jesus was an actual person that existed in history, a historical person that can be traced back to which time? The time of Pontius Pilate, when he was the ruling governor of Judea, and at that time he was in Jerusalem. It's like when you read Isaiah chapter 6, when the biblical authors of Isaiah opens this way. He says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The words, in the year King Uzziah died, these significant recordings ascribe time and certainty of the event. And after that, Isaiah had this theophany where he experienced God, that God appeared to his servant Isaiah by the train of his robe that filled the temples. This mention of Uzziah's death authenticates and locates this event in history. No longer is it a fairy tale or just a make-believe, but a historical event that actually did happen. So when the early church fathers included Pontius Pilate into the creed, it is done so as to give credentials to the historicity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of history, it is important to remember the Old Testament and what kind of history that is being recorded. Okay, if you do not know, the New Testament is written for after Jesus, and the whole bulk of it before that is called the Old Testament. From Genesis up until the point where Jesus came to earth, the Old Testament records very clearly two kinds of accounts. Number one, all that God has done and said. And if you were to read carefully, the other is this. It writes about the sin of sinful humanity. So what is sin? The most common view of sin is when someone actually does something wrong. We often associate sin to actions like stealing or lying, and we sometimes associate bigger sins like rape or even murder. And those actions are sin. But the Bible seems to suggest that sin is so much more than just wrong action. For instance, when it came to the time of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Intention alone can be sin, not just action. So other than causal sin, which is sin that you cause on somebody, there's also the effects of sin that affects us all. For example, when Cain decided to murder Abel in the book of Genesis, what did Abel actually do to deserve being killed? Sin impacts us all. We are either villains of sin, that means we are the ones that perpetrate sin, or we are the ones that are victims of sin, the effects of other people's sins that has caused upon us. And we don't need to look too far to see the effects of sin in our lives, isn't it? Greed, hate, anger, envy, lust for power, consumerism, hoarding, overindulging. Our human tendency to exclude people who are different from us, which results maybe in racism and even fascism. Greed and hate that has led to so many wars all around the world today. People, and I believe many of us experience this, people who cheat and lie just so they can get to the top. Sin is all around us. But if we were honest, sin is also very much within us. The times we only consider ourselves and not others. How we expect others to be honest, but we don't have that same expectation on ourselves. Especially if we have something to gain, we wouldn't mind telling a lie or two because there's something for us. Sin is very much within us as well. So by the time Jesus entered our world, sin has reached its peak. From the Gospel of Matthew, things were so dark that King Herod ordered a genocide to kill all children that were 2 years old and below. So if you were to study the book of Matthew, especially in chapter 2, you will realize that it is because King Herod, out of fear and jealousy, because he was afraid of Jesus taking over his throne, and he decided to kill all the babies. And by the time Jesus grew up, the Jewish people were under Roman rule and occupation, which meant that the Jewish people were ill-treated and subjugated. So naturally, the Jews were expecting God to deliver them by sending a Messiah. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word for Savior. They expect the Savior to come to win them from their oppressors. Because with so much violence that is going all around, they were expecting maybe a military leader that will save them. Perhaps like Moses, who went to defeat Pharaoh and freed all the people from the Egyptians. Or maybe like Elijah, who single-handedly took down the gods of Baal. And you would think that God's beloved people would welcome their long-awaited Messiah. But their sin has caused them to be so blind that they cannot or will not recognize Jesus as their Savior. Instead of worshiping God as their sent Messiah, the height of sinful humanity, we killed God's one and only begotten Son. And yes, while Pontius Pilate was the one who sanctioned the crucifixion, Jesus' blood is on our hands. Matthew chapter 27, it writes, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And this is what the people said. And the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" So sin is destructive. Sin is deadly, and sin really kills. But one of the biggest consequences of sin is that sin separates us from God. Whether is it as a perpetrator of sin, somebody who lives a life of sin, the last thing a sinner wants to do is be confronted of their sin, isn't it? And guilt and shame, those things don't help in our sin because they just drive us further and further away from God. But other than a villain, a victim of sin also has difficulty coming to God because victims are hurt and so bruised by the sin of others that it becomes a hindrance in approaching God. And all the baggage that they bear about hurt and being lied to causes this person to be skeptical, to accept God's reality in their lives. Sin inhibits our ability to choose God. For example, a failed marriage, a bad experience with other Christians, a betrayal from close ones. These sins of others make it hard for us to enter into a loving, trusting relationship with God. The biggest consequence of our sin is that it separates us from God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So God is our creator. He made us for a purpose. And that purpose is for us to have a relationship with him. But instead of choosing God, we choose to do what we think is right. And the result of that is our sin. A broken relationship with God. And this is the reason why God had to send his Son to die on the cross for us. He came to die for our sin. Which is point number two. Crucified and buried. While most of us knew or know that Jesus died on the cross, and if I were to go to the canteen during a school day and ask any student, because they are from PHS, why Jesus died on the cross, most students will be able to tell me that Jesus died for our sin. But do we actually know how it works? The mechanics and the logic of how an event that happened 2,000 years ago that is relevant for us today. To understand this, we must go back to the Old Testament to understand how God dealt with sin in the Old Testament. So for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, God gave instructions to Aaron to perform a sin offering. A bull and a goat and two goats are to be brought forth to atone the sin of Israel. The price of sin was heavy. God was a holy God. And without payment for sin, Aaron himself couldn't even enter to God's holy place. Next slide. Blood had to be spilled. A life had to be taken because the price of sin had to be paid for. And this is how holy God is. However, in the killing of these animals, it only served as a temporary atonement for their sin. It cannot serve as a permanent payment simply because the sin of man outweighed the price of the offering. I think it was one of the lines that we sang just now in the song, that our offering is far too small to God. So throughout history, the Christian church has wrestled and thought about the different views of atonement. The word atonement means to be made one, or the price to be paid, which is the theology of how our sin is paid for by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of such views is the substitution view. And this view posits that we are the ones that deserve death because of our sin. But it was Christ that took our place for the death penalty. And this view squares with the presence of Barabbas. In the Gospels, we are told that Pilate released the guilty Barabbas for an innocent Jesus. And we are like Barabbas in the story. Because of our sin, we deserve to die. We are chained and already sentenced to death. Even crucifixion possible for Barabbas because of the sins that he committed. But instead, an innocent man took our place and died on the cross instead of us. In fact, you are then released to be free, and you belong, the freedom that belonged to the innocent man now belongs to you. Jesus took your place and exchanged places with you. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone, not just Barabbas, you and me, to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Oh, it's my story time. At the peak of my sinful career as a thief, and I was only 12 years old then, it didn't make sense to me why anyone had to go and work hard and earn a living and then buy things, because it was just so much easier to steal. And after escaping many of these heists unscathed, I grew bolder. In fact, I found myself being prouder of each moment I escaped from a theft. And even after being Christian, stealing remained a very difficult habit to cut. It was just more convenient to take an unattended phone that somebody at the restaurant left there than to find a part-time job that earns $6 an hour and save up for the phone. So, on one of my regular thefts, and this time the victim is my father, I would slip into his room while he was showering or sleeping. So, fathers, please be careful when you sleep. And I pickpocketed, usually I pickpocket around $50 to $100. Okay, and it was very tactical. I did so that it's not too much that he will suspect, but one piece is missing. Maybe he thought he'll drop it, you know, somewhere. So that day, I took $50 from my dad. I remember very clearly. And I hid the money inside this comic book shelf in my brother's room. Okay, I imagine a whole shelf of comic books. I just took out one, put the money in, and I put it back into the shelf. It looked flawless. And I was about to go out, I went to shower. And after I shower, I came back with the shock of my life to find my mom decided that day she wants to clean the comic book shelf. So she was wiping the comic book shelf book by book. Okay, she took out the comic book almost as if she had pre-knowledge. And then she took out that one book that it contained the $50. In my heart, I was like, that's it. Okay, xiao liao. I'm definitely going to be in trouble. And in my family, my father disciplines by caning. I anticipated lots of caning rod marks all over my body already. Instead, my mom did not tell my father about it. My mom simply took that comic book back, take the money out, put it back into the shelf. And without my dad's knowledge, she returned the money into my dad's pocket, where I stole the money. Okay, I'm giving ideas to young people. Please go and don't take money from your dad's pocket today. My mom was more concerned about the trouble that I was about to get into from stealing from my dad. Her love for me was the reason I cried. I went back to the shower, wept and cried, and told myself that would be the last day I stole. But greater still, her love reminded me of the love that Christ took upon himself for me, so that I can be made right before God. Like Barabbas, I was the one that deserved death, but I was set free because of Christ and the sin that is upon his shoulders. I'd like to share a simple analogy to help us understand this concept of sin. And I learned this concept from the Alpha Youth video series. So for the youths who watched the Alpha this year, you'll be quite familiar with this. I think it's Jason. Jason was the one who shared this illustration. So let this hand, he says, represent you and me. Okay? And that we are supposed to have a relationship with God. And then let's use this book to represent what sin is. Okay? So, sin now hinders us from having a relationship with God. But not only that, sin actually weighs us down. It separates us from God. It's permanent. We cannot have access to God anymore. And this is what Jesus did. And imagine this is Jesus. What Jesus did, he said, he took our sin upon himself. And the sin of us all is upon him. So now, how does that leave us? Do you see? We are now free to have a relationship with God. And this is the reason why Christianity chose the cross as its symbol. Not because it is an amulet to ward off evil spirits, or because it simply looks cool around our necks. It is because the cross reminds us of God's great sacrifice for our sins. Our sins is the reason why Jesus had to die. The way that God came to give us everlasting life is by giving his own life on the cross for us. And this is the good news of the Christian faith, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So with so much hanging and hinging on the cross, the death of cross, it is of paramount importance that Jesus actually died. And how can we be sure that Jesus died? In John chapter 19, verse 30, he says this: with his last breath, our Lord Jesus took his last and said, "It is finished." The first person that needed to verify Jesus' death were the Roman soldiers. In fact, it was their full-time job to ensure that their subjects are deceased. Failure to do so would be considered treason because it is against the court order that is handed down by the Roman authorities. So in John chapter 19, verse 33, you will see the first confirmation is by sight, when they saw that Jesus was already dead. But they needed confirmation, so they took a spear and stabbed the side of Jesus. This was a common military technique used to ensure that the enemy is dead. So for twice, the certainty is being verified that Jesus is dead. And if it's not enough, after that, we have two Jewish witnesses who requested permission from Pilate to bury Jesus' body. Yes, they have much to gain, actually, at this point, that Jesus is alive. For like I said, Jews wanted Jesus to come and save them as their military leader. They had hoped that Jesus would win their battles. But no, Jesus was very dead. The elements of myrrh and aloes and spice were used to treat a body for proper Jewish burial customs. Jesus' tomb represents his certain death. But other than that, Jesus' burial in the tomb also gives us the shape for how we are to live as Christians. The cross shows us how God gave his life to die for our sin. But then the tomb will then inform us how we are to die to our own sin. So two passages come to mind when I think about dying to sin, And the first passage is taken from Romans chapter 6. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life." So if you say you accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and that you believe that he died for your sin, you cannot then take it as a license to sin. Many have taken for granted the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Christ died to sin, we too are called to die to our own sin and our sinful selves. How can we actually love the very thing that caused our Savior to die? Yes, sin is difficult to come out of, especially habitual sin, sins that have this addictive quality. But the death of our Lord Jesus makes our victory over the battles with sin possible. We are free, but not free to do whatever that we want, that we please or desire. We are free so that we can have a relationship with God. We were not safe to continue living a sinful life. Romans chapter 6 also serves as a reminder, especially for those of us who have been baptized. Our baptism is one with him into his death. This means that when we decide to get baptized, it's not so much to change our religions on our IC or to become Christian. It is a public declaration that we will lead a lifelong life of repentance. Christians cannot love and entertain sin in our lives. We are called to walk in newness of life. The second passage is Galatians 2:20, and it says this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is one of the memory verses for many of you, especially if you have done the Green and Blue Book, as you memorize this verse as you start your journey as a Christian. Notice the language here. We are called to join Christ in his crucifixion. And why does Christ die? Because of our sin. So when we join him, we are also called to crucify our sin. The Bible tells us that Christ, if we were to do so, Christ then lives in us. And he helps us and makes that dying to our sin possible and living for God. Last year, I think around November or December, the Lord showed me my sin. And my sin is named disorganization. A lot of people hate me for this sin. For many years, the people who love me told me and showed me the importance of working on this area of my life. At work, it's affecting my work. The people I work with are also affected. And even recently, as I become a father, I realize it also has affected my time with my family. But it was really difficult to repent from this sin because by nature, I am not organized. So at first, I tried, but it was way too hard to repent from something like this. So I tried to justify and say, everybody got their own strengths and weaknesses, right? Maybe this is just one of my weaknesses. Maybe I can just play at my strengths. No, not care about the weakness. And God had other plans. God showed me otherwise. So God had to convict me that it's sin because sin is whatever separates me from God. And that's what this does. My disorganization has caused me to not be able to manage my time primarily with God, and then the ministry, and of course the loved ones in my life. And I was convinced through the year by different readings, especially this Lent, that I am dishonoring God when I cannot prioritize the important things in my life, my time with God, my family, and even my ministry. My failure to organize my life is the hindrance to my relationship with God. But thankfully, with the help of some people in church, I'm learning to die to my disorganized self. In so doing, I have seen, and I'm not very big progress, small steps, I started to use Google Calendar. I freed up some space in my room and my relationship with God and others. I'm still repenting from this sin. I'm still ridding of my sinful tendency to just lead an unchecked life. But I'm so thankful that God has provided people to come alongside with, to keep me accountable, to check me. Hey, Wen Chong, have you sent out? Hey, Wen Chong, all these people, thank you so much for all the help. People who understand my struggle and help me in my journey in being organized. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. How about you? What is your sin that the Lord is convicting you today? I know that it is a very uncomfortable subject to talk about. Nobody likes to talk about their sin. That's why everybody tries to cover it up and look like they're okay. But this is very crucial if we say that we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is important that we recognize that it was our sin that he had to suffer. It was because of our sin he had to be crucified. It was because of our sin he had to die and be buried. So I'd like us to take some time to consider, what is that sin that the Lord is convicting you today? The sin that you need to die to. In summary, Jesus' death on the cross is not only historical, but of incredible importance for Christianity. His crucifixion is for you and for me. Our sin that destroys our relationship with God and others is the reason why our Lord Jesus had to die. And this shape of the cross also shapes how he calls us to then live as we follow our Lord Jesus. We are called to die to our sin. I'd like to end with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's a very, very, very profound quote. Take time to chew on it. I'll slowly read. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death, and thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Would you follow our Lord today? Let us pray. I'd like to give us some time to be quiet before our Lord. What sin in particular did God reveal to you that he wants you to die to today? At this point, I also like to speak to those who are not Christian or who have not yet accepted Jesus' salvation in your life. I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. Perhaps after hearing all that Jesus has done for you, you will move by his love for you, and you're sick and tired of trying to deal with sin in your own way. Being a Christian means you acknowledge you are a sinner and that you need help. You need to be saved. If this is you, you can pray the simple prayer after me. It is called the Sinner's Prayer, a prayer for those who like to begin a relationship with God and to become a Christian. So if this is you today, pray after me. You can pray quietly in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Sorry that my sins were the reason you had to be crucified. I admit that I am a sinner. Lord, please save me. Please come into my life that I can die to my sin and live eternally with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you had prayed that prayer just now and you were not a Christian before coming to this service, today marks the beginning of your new life in Christ. Congratulations. I really want to encourage you to tell the person that invited you today, I understand there are some of you who are first time here today, that brought you to church, tell them about this decision that you have made. Perhaps you still have some questions, perhaps you still don't know what to do from here, but allow the person that invited you to tell you more so that we can journey with you along in dying to our sin. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Wen Tong, for sharing God's word with us. Let us respond in song by meditating on it. Let's rise. As we sing this last song once again, let us think about what it means for our Lord to sacrifice His life for us, that we may die.
On the cross where you died, I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Now you are exalted to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. Back for now, I marvel at this saving grace. I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. By your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you, once again I pour out my life. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside.
Your love on the cross. Please show us any hidden sin in our life so that we might repent of these sins, Lord, and come to you and live as your sons of daughters on this earth. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In your most precious name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, church. Welcome to the service. I believe we have friends who are here for the first time. Now, if you are here for our Sunday service for the very first time, can you just raise up your hand so that we can welcome you? Anybody? I thought I saw Edwina's mom and sister. Welcome. Welcome. And Nathan, right? I met a youth called Nathan. Nathan, how you want to wave your hand? Welcome. Anyone else? Okay, glad that you could join us. Okay, couple